And now, our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as your word is now read and preached, enable us by your Spirit to hear, understand, and walk in the light of the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Exodus chapter 3, first 12 verses. Listen to God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to that land, from that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That ends our Old Testament reading and our Psalter response printed in the bulletin, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God.
His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king.
Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress.
For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together.
As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight.
Trembling was the hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor.
By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish.
As we have heard, so have we seen through the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever.
We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple.
As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness.
Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments.
Walk about Zion, go around her, number her houses.
Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Our epistle reading will be from Ephesians rather than the text printed in the bulletin, Ephesians chapter 1. Three through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In our gospel reading from Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The word of the Lord.
You've probably heard of the PBS television series called Antique Roadshow. It's fun to watch. The show travels around to different cities and invites people to bring in their old heirlooms and flea market finds and valuables for appraisal. Bring them in for appraisal. All kinds of items show up. There are paintings and furniture, photographs, cast iron toys, baseball cards, vases, and so on. Experts in various fields sit at tables, and the visitors mill about looking for the appropriate appraiser for their item or curiously studying what others have brought in. You watch as people sit with the specialist who asks the owner to tell the story about how she acquired the object, and then the appraiser makes careful observations about it. After the description is complete, the expert asks the owner what she thinks it is worth, and that person throws out some dollar value. Most of the time, the expert tells them that it is worth a little bit more than they thought, which is always nice to hear. However, every once in a while, the person who brought the piece in for appraisal will be told that it is worth exceedingly more than she thought. And those are the moments when the owner can hardly contain herself and she starts laughing and repeating something like, "I didn't know. It used to sit in the hallway and we never took much notice of it." This can happen to us in the church with the kingdom of God. We know it is present. We've heard that it has come into the world, but it doesn't seem to be especially significant or valuable. Jesus tells us two parables today that reveal the extraordinary value of the kingdom of God. That's the parable of the man who finds the treasure in a field and the merchant who finds the pearl of great value. Now, when did you find the kingdom of God? Those who are Christians cannot help hearing about it with the reading, preaching, and teaching of Scripture in the church. But for many of us, the kingdom of God was not the first thing we heard about when we became Christians. For many of you, your conversion to Christ and entrance into the church involved hearing about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, and that's important, that's key. If you grew up in the church, then you heard the Bible stories about God creating the world and humankind falling into sin, God's promise of redemption, his creation of Israel and Israel's disobedience, the coming of Jesus and his saving us from our sin, and of course, the early church and the beginning of the community of Christ. Perhaps God's kingdom was included in all of this, but not necessarily. In my youth, I did hear about the kingdom of God from those who were interested in the charismatic movement. They had a particular conception of the power of God's kingdom, and they would read books about expelling demons and opposing destructive forces in their lives. It was more about spiritual warfare. Two kingdoms crashing into each other, God's kingdom and the kingdom of the devil. I read my Bible from cover to cover, and I read Matthew 13 and other passages about the kingdom of God, but it didn't strike me as something inestimably valuable, this kingdom of God. I do not even know if I could have told you much about what it is. I would have to say that I discovered the kingdom of God after I was older and began to reckon with the scripture texts that talk about it. There were those who helped me do this. But I had to come to terms with the scripture, with what the scripture was saying. God's kingdom is present in this world, and it is, well, a kingdom. It is not merely a theological concept or a great idea. It's an actual domain with a king, and that domain includes this world. As I paid more attention to scripture, I began to learn that the church was aware of God's kingdom in this world. This awareness was in the liturgy of the church year, like Christ the King Sunday. The liturgy of the church is quite clear that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a kingdom right now, and that comes out in the church's liturgy. And once I began to understand this, then all these questions began to come up for me. Where is that kingdom? What kind of a kingdom is it? Is it just inside of us Christians, or is it out there somewhere? Is the kingdom Jesus inaugurates in this world a general kingdom of governing and ruling all God's creatures, or is it more than that? Is it a kingdom of salvation? If you've become aware of God's kingdom in this world, then you probably have similar questions or other questions. In any case, all these questions came because I had discovered God's kingdom. Now, God creates a desire within us for his kingdom. We want it, we yearn for it. That desire is expressed in the hymns we sing, such as this, the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We sing it around the time we celebrate Christ's birth. It has that line in it, Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. It's the longing that we hear in our text of the merchant who's searching for fine pearls. He's searching for fine pearls. Once you belong to Christ, we hear about his kingdom and we begin to crave it. As God works in you with his word, he directs and sets your love on him and on his kingdom. And you reach out for it with your hands. You want to see it fill the earth. As you grow older, you want it more and more. You find that Christ and his kingdom occupies your thoughts and hopes more than when you were young. When you were young, you were taken with the idealisms of our world and you chased after them for a while. But as you grow older as a Christian, you want more and more God's kingdom in this world. Away with all those failed attempts at utopia, the kingdoms of men. Through Jesus Christ, you find God's kingdom in this world. If you find Jesus, you find his kingdom. And as you begin to see what it is, you're filled with joy, like the man who found the treasure in the field. Isn't that a perfect picture? The man is presumably poor. He sells everything he has to buy a field. We're talking about a field here. And he's digging in a field. That's manual labor. The rich weren't out digging in their fields. He was probably not rich. This poor man pushes his shovel into the soil and hears a clink. Quickly, he clears away the dirt, and there it is, a treasure. What jubilation, what exaltation, what elation filled his soul. There it was, and he found it unbelievable riches. Now, maybe you're sitting there, a follower of Christ, and the kingdom of God seems more so-so, mostly boring. There are other things in this world that seem so much more exciting, and our hearts easily seek after them. For one thing, of course, there is money and a career, and you who are young will soon be thinking about those things, if you're not already. We can long for those. We can pursue these more and more. The top four keys to financial success, according to one advisor, are deciding to be financially successful, understand how money works, master your relationship with money, and set specific goals. You see, it's a matter of desire and understanding what you desire. On the other hand, there is also the desire for sensual pleasure. Thomas Howard, an author, explains it well. He says, the world's in flat-out pursuit of something that will reassure, amuse, and stimulate. And so people seek the new, the varied, the bizarre, the remote, and the intense. These are the desires of this world turned away from God. The desires of the flesh, as 1 John says, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions. John instructs the church, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's this problem of not knowing the riches that you have in Christ. Now listen to what the treasure of God is, and I'll leave it to God to stir up the joy within you. Now the second parable in our reading compares it to a pearl. Now something you should understand about this is that pearls were highly desirable in the ancient world. There's good reason to believe that pearls were to ancient people what diamonds are to us. In the Bible, they're coupled with gold, such as in 1 Timothy. Not always as a good example, but they're coupled with gold, gold and pearls. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like the pearl beyond all pearls. That's the kind of treasure it is. The Apostle Paul talks about the riches of Christ in our Ephesian lesson. It is a long litany. His text, what he's writing, is a long litany of the blessings with which God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. And Paul keeps saying over and over again, in him, in Christ, in him. There are many blessings, and they spill out in this Ephesians text like water that's cascading down a waterfall. And among them, right in the middle, Paul mentions reconciliation and forgiveness. Reconciliation is a treasure of God's kingdom. Paul says it is God's purpose to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in verse 10 of our Ephesians lesson. This world has remnants of the community that God created for humanity. Cities, families, international organizations. However, human community is all fractured. Families are shattered by divorce. Racism, violence, and sins of all kinds tear apart cities. And yet there still is this yearning for healing of human community and the creation of a new human community. It's often what you hear in the protests on the streets. No more deaths. End the violence. Stop the hate. Now the cause of the protesters may be poorly conceived. However, in it, there's often a desire for reconciliation and a new human community. There are many initiatives by people for repairing human community, restorative justice programs, the United Nations counseling for ruptured marriages. The problem is God is left out of the world's desire for human community. And as far as the world is concerned, God has nothing to do with it. It's just humankind solving the problem on its own. Scripture teaches us that God has everything to do with human community. In fact, he must be the center of it. And therefore, God is in the midst of the Garden of Eden when he created Adam and Eve. And God is at the heart of Israel, at the Holy of Holies in the temple, with Israel gathered before him. This is what Jesus reveals to us, that God is at the center of the world. The Gospels shift the center of the world from Rome or Athens or anywhere else to Bethlehem, Galilee, and Jerusalem. In other words, the center of the world is where Jesus is. And ultimately where Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. God gathers humanity around Jesus Christ. He gathers Gentiles and Jews, rich and poor, free and slave. People from Judea, Galilee, Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, India, Persia, Arabia, Italy, Greece, and on it goes. This is what we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they can all stand there together at peace with one another because Jesus has redeemed them. He's restored their human community, and he is at the center. Jesus is the one who's done this. By bearing our sin, he reconciles us to God, and when we are reconciled to God, then we begin to be reconciled to each other. And this is what has begun in the church. God reconciles us in one body through the cross of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's a new man or a new humanity that God creates. And so, as sinners are converted to Christ, we see people who once were divided from each other for various reasons being brought together in the community of Christ. And the focal point of this reconciled human community is the Lord's table. That's where Jesus says, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Now, this is a treasure. This is a treasure. In God's kingdom, we are united together with each other and with God, and when the fullness of Christ's redemption comes, there will be no more fights, arguments, rudeness, hatred, jealousy, hypocrisy, arrogance, abuse, assault, dehumanization, rivalry, perversion of what is good. It'll all be removed. Think about how much sin has harmed your relationship with others, and then hear the gospel, and there you find the treasure of God's kingdom of salvation. The forgiveness of God is also a treasure in the kingdom of God. The apostle says in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Modern man believes he has escaped sin. Sin, it is said, is the superstition of the church, but now we have broken free from the Bible and the church's doctrine. Today, people don't talk about sin, but they do talk, and I know you've been hearing it, they do talk about sexual assault, deviancy, greed, lies, and hate. They're talking a lot about that, aren't they? You only need to recall the case of the award-winning journalist for the German newspaper Der Spiegel, who, it turned out, made up most of his stories, or the presidents of our country who outright lie. Think of the doctor for the U.S. gymnastic team. We continue to hear of the Hollywood actors and producers, the politicians, the businessmen and women, artists, all exposed for assault. Stories of hate and violence come up every day. But it's not just the famous people who morally fail. Ordinary people like us have also participated in what is wrong. And our society has its answers. Therapy, lawsuits, prison, shaming. In many cases, I'd say, probably in almost all the cases, people have no idea what to do. How do we stop all the violence and murders in the city? We can protest them, but that's not going to make them stop. How do we get men to treat women respectfully? I've started to notice the running ads about this, with all men speaking, and they're trying to make the point, advertise the point, that men need to treat women respectfully. Is that what we do? Do we just run TV ads? Is that how we solve that problem? How do we learn to speak the truth in our society? The impact of our immoral acts is guilt in an unjust society. And once you are ashamed, you must carry that around with you. And then what? What do you do then? The arrogance and the lies cause enormous harms to individuals and society. What happens after they're exposed? It's easy to expose them. Then what? The guilt of it sits on you like a massive weight pressing down. And once again, modern people want to wiggle out from under their sin and guilt without God, and they cannot shake it. One of the treasures of God's kingdom is forgiveness. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The answer to our guilt and shame begins with God. Sin is a word that identifies the problem correctly. We have done wrong not only against each other, but also against God. We have sinned against the God who has created us and has set good purposes for us, and therefore we have guilt. The good news of the gospel is that God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, frees us from our guilt. Through Jesus Christ, God forgives us. And in the Bible, forgiveness is a release from debt. It's a pardon from condemnation. It's a restoration from estrangement. It's a healing of brokenness. In God, in Christ, God takes care of our sin and guilt. And that is a priceless treasure. A priceless treasure. The weight of your sin removed, and a tremendous freedom that comes in Christ. And because of God's forgiveness of us, we can forgive each other. It can begin to affect our relationships and how we deal with other people. Now, it sounds too simple, doesn't it? Sounds too simple. But real forgiveness of each other is healing, and it removes the shame in our society. Now, these are but two of the riches in the treasure of God's kingdom that we have in Christ. There are many more, but I wanted you to see these two. And I must tell you, there is a cost to obtain the treasure of God's kingdom. And that cost is in both the parables. It's in there. The man who found the treasure in the field sold everything he had in order to buy the field. Do you hear that? Sold everything he had to buy that field. The merchant who found the priceless pearl went and sold all he had and bought it. There is great cost. You must desire Christ and his kingdom above everything else in the world. Everything. Your greatest love is for Christ and his kingdom. More than your family and friends, more than your politics, more than your ideals and beliefs, more than your plans for your life, more than your money, your career, and the material things you hope to buy. Nothing else can be as valuable in your life as Christ and his kingdom. And you'll find out what that means as you follow Christ throughout your life. You'll find out more and more what that means. The cost may sound like it's too much, but consider the man who found the treasure in the field and consider the merchant. The man in the field sold all he had with great joy, and the merchant eagerly sold all he had. They joyfully and eagerly gave up everything for the treasure they had found. The treasure of God's kingdom is of far greater worth than anything you will ever find. We have been distracted by the other things in this world. We have had our focus shifted away by our sin, shifted away from God and his kingdom. And so now we see these other things and we think that they're of more value. But the Word of God brings out how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his salvation, is of far greater value than all these other things. And those other things will rust and dry up and blow away. Jesus Christ gives to us this treasure of God's kingdom. Joyfully receive what he gives, because it is most valuable, priceless, and magnificent. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have delivered us from the dominion of sin and death and brought us into the kingdom of your Son. And we pray that as by his death he has granted us such immeasurable treasures of reconciliation and forgiveness, so may we joyfully receive them and live accordingly. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.